Ministry of the Word is coming to us through Reverend Gary Engelstad. I now ask him to come forward and lead us in ministry of God's Word.
Good morning. Good to be with you again. Since I was with you last time, I've retired. And it's been a summer going around visiting the various PCA and OPC churches, which I have had the privilege to be able to fill in while ministers were away on vacation. In 2 weeks, I'll be bringing the message to the joint presbytery meeting of the PCA-OPC at Paul Tavern. Looking forward to meeting with the OPC brothers again in our worship and our respective presbytery meetings. I'm particularly rejoicing today. We moved up my dad from Florida a couple years ago, and we sold his house in June, and it's just west of Tampa. So I'm thankful that I don't have to fly down and worry about any repairs or restoration that needs to be made. Thank the Lord. And pray for the rest who are there that will not be able to escape it like, thankfully, we have been. Let's have a prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, whether it's a day of tribulation and trial, our day of untold blessings, that everything comes from your hand for our good, traced upon our dial by you, the Son of Love. And we pray, Lord, as we now look to your word, as we read your word, as we consider your scripture, that you'd speak to us what we need to know this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. The Old Testament reading from Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, picking up at the first verse. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of Jehovah came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Jehovah says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, I, Jehovah, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Jehovah says. Repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, Jehovah, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am Jehovah. And if the prophet is persuaded to utter a prophecy, I, Jehovah, have persuaded that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among the people of Israel. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Jehovah. The word of Jehovah came to me, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it and cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Jehovah. If I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Jehovah, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land and kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved." And now, New Testament reading from Luke, the 17th chapter, the passage I would have us consider this morning, verses 1 through 14, oh, 4. Verses 1 through 4. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and seven times a day comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Whenever evil is done and is reported on in the media, they usually ask the victim if they forgave the person who did them wrong. And often, because they want to appear before the cameras as a good person, or because they are just very kind people, forgiveness is often expressed. Rarely, however, when an evil event happens, does the conversation in the media talk about the perpetrator having come to feel sorrow, remorse, or repentance for the evil that they have caused, and what desire they would have to make restitution for the evil that they've done. Many guilty people, in fact, will do all that they can to plead innocent and to make a defense aimed at acquitting themselves. Now, there's a talk show host that I've listened to over the years who is very well versed in the Old Testament. And he's reacted strongly to this unconditional forgiveness that Christians often talk about. He believes that there is no such thing as unconditional love, or that such is not proper in the face of evil. And I thought about that for a long time, at first reacting against it and thinking about it, and I've come to the conclusion that he is right and he is wrong. He is wrong if he does not recognize grace and favor shown to the undeserving. He is right if he means that repentance is needed before we can have forgiveness. It is one thing to say, I forgive you, though you do not deserve it and cannot earn it. It is entirely another thing to extend forgiveness to one who does not admit their evil, who does not turn from it, and who makes no amends. From a theological point of view, we can sum it up by this way. How can I forgive those God hasn't? And how can I not forgive those that God has? Or, if you prefer, has God laid out conditions for our forgiveness? Are there any conditions before we can forgive? And this is the theme that I would have us to explore this morning. In the 17th chapter of Luke, this first verse, Jesus talks about those who make others stumble. The word here is translated as an offense, but it's far more than an offense. Things that cause people to sin, that is a very proper translation. The Greek word is the word that we get scandal from. The foundational meaning is a baited trap. I have a mouse trap under one of our couches in the living room. My daughter was sitting in the living room not too long ago, and she says, "There's a mouse." I've been pretty good at catching mice. I've caught many of them through the years, much more than Terminix has caught in the traps they set. And so I set one of my traps, and I got a little trap, and that little thing that holds the arm that flies, and you put the peanut butter or whatever on it, that little thing with the bait sitting on it is the scandal, is the sin. The scandal, the sin, is something that draws you to it, and when you take the bait, it's deadly. That's what's being talked about here. Those who set traps to lead others into sin so that it is a deadly thing for them. There are many trap setters in the world who are seeking to trap others in sin. And Jesus says, "Woe unto them who do this to those who are his little ones, who entice his little ones to sin so that they are trapped in it. Their fate is worse than the fate of dealing with the mafia. And the mafia, if you cross the mafia, the movie tradition is that they sink your feet in concrete and throw you in the water. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, except it's not feet set in concrete. It's a millstone set around the neck, and you're thrown into the water. He said, such a fate is better for you than having made one of these little ones to stumble. And why? Because an eternity in the fires of hell is much worse than whatever the mafia can do to you, because God does it not only physically, but also spiritually and eternally. Now note, there is no forgiveness here. Jesus doesn't say we should forgive such a person. God doesn't forgive such a person. Those who do such evil things, if they do not repent of it, will find themselves in a horrible situation. Now, don't get me wrong. This is written so people could take this to heart, understand what the consequences are going to be, and therefore escape the judgment to come. This is written to bring people to repentance so that they can be forgiven. But if there's no repentance, it's just evil done, there is no forgiveness. And then he says, continuing down into the third verse, he says, so watch yourselves. Watch that we do not become a scandal to others. Watch that we do not become a stumbling block to others. Watch that we do not put ourselves in this situation. And watch others also, because it says in the next phrase, if your brother sins, rebuke him. What happens if someone sins? There's a textual debate whether this is sin in general or sin against us. Don't think it matters that much. We're seeing sin, whether they've sinned against someone else or sinned against us. The proper response when we see to sin is to rebuke. Notice the proper response is not to forgive. is rebuke. Don't say, if your brother sins, forgive him. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. It is necessary to point out to sinners that they have sinned, that they have hurt others, and that they have dishonored God. To forgive them and not to rebuke is to be an enabler. We enable them to sin if we look the other way and forgive them and do not rebuke them. Now, this is hard. I don't like to rebuke people. But as a pastor through the years, I've had to rebuke people. I've had to rebuke people in the congregation that were committing adultery and them justifying their adultery and looking them in the eye and saying, you're wrong. And then afterwards, when they repented, they said, you know, the whole time I was saying I was right and this was a good thing for me and I knew I was wrong and you were right. But the sinner doesn't like to admit it. Rebuking is hard. Rebuking someone, it is not often received well. Sinners don't like to be told that they're wrong, and they'll come up with all kinds of excuses as to why what they did was justified or why it was not such a big thing. Of course, it would be a big thing if it happened to them, and offering forgiveness before rebuke or repentance minimizes the wrong that's been done, and biblically speaking, is entirely improper. Secondly, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Secondly, we are told that we are to forgive based on repentance. Note that Jesus says explicitly, they must repent, and then we must forgive. That is the whole point of rebuke, to bring somebody to the point of repentance. In the passage read earlier, from Matthew 18. If somebody sins against you, go to him in private and win your brother. But if they do not listen to you, take other people along with you to determine the matter. And if they do not listen to them, take it to the church. And if they do not listen to the church, treat them as a sinner, a tax collector. Now let's take a little aside here. A little side trip. What does it mean to rebuke someone? And what does it mean to treat somebody as a heathen and a tax collector? It is important to understand this so we might balance our teaching and not go to any extreme. To rebuke them and treat them as heathens does not mean to hate them, to make them suffer, to take revenge, or have nothing at all to do with them. At that point, they have become, in many ways, our enemy. But what does Jesus tell us to do to our enemy? Does he tell us to hate our enemy, to take revenge on our enemy, to give the silent treatment to our enemy? No. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, that we are to love them. How can you love someone and not forgive them? How can you love someone and treat them like a tax collector? Well, the example is Jesus. Jesus didn't condone the sin of tax collectors, and yet he ate with them. We love them, not with an emotion of love, but with deeds of love. When they're cursing us, rather than curse in return, we bless. When they've done us evil, we do good. We overcome evil with good. We do good anyway. And when we pray for them, we pray for them, that they may come to their senses and repent. Note, however, that Jesus nowhere in that passage says, forgive them. We don't forgive them. They don't have the fellowship of believers. We excommunicate them. We remove them from the church. We remove them from the fellowship of the body. We remove them of privileges of membership. But we are still obligated to bless them, to do good to them, and to pray for them. And so, if your enemy or somebody who sinned against you or an excommunicated member has a car stranded on the side of the road, it's your Christian obligation, whether they've been excommunicated or not, whether they're your enemy or not, to help them out in their distress. You may not have yet forgive them for what they've done because they haven't repented, but that doesn't mean you hate them. And this is where there is so much mix-up in our society today. The common view today is we forgive so that we can benefit ourselves. If we don't forgive, we're just going to harbor all those ill feelings in our heart, and therefore we have to forgive psychologically because it's healthy. But I maintain and would submit to you that hate and unforgiveness are not the same thing. That we can respond to evil with doing good and be loving people while also telling them that they've done wrong and that they need to repent in order to have a full fellowship restored. We can love and do good, but that does not mean necessarily that we forgive and have reconciliation. We can't do that until there is repentance. And then what does he say? He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent. Notice what Jesus is saying. This isn't just crocodile tears, empty, insincere repentance, insincere coming back to you. He actually comes back with an attitude of repentance. Jesus says, forgive him. And the apostles respond with, Lord, increase our faith. Same thing in the Matthew passage that was read. How many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times a day? Maybe thinking about what Jesus said here. And Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. 490 times. What are we supposed to do? Carry around our smartphone? Have a list of everybody's name? Put a check mark every time they sin against us? When they hit 490, we say, no more forgiveness? No, don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, keeping close account on this. He's giving a figure saying, you always forgive. Why? Because God always forgives us. Aren't we the sinner and God's perfect? And isn't God continually bearing with you and me and our sins? And don't we go to God regularly and need to confess our sins that we've done to our spouses, our children, our parents, our neighbors, our fellow members? Yes, we have to continually go to God and ask. And are we always as sincere as we should be in our asking God? No, probably not, because don't we repeat some of those things? So Jesus is giving an example here. That if somebody at least is coming with an attitude to say, I'm sorry, I repent, I messed up again, I'm sorry about that, I want to do better, that we should be forgiving them. But don't we often get this wrong? We forgive before they repent. Or if they really do repent, we don't forgive them. Those are the common errors we have. And those are the errors that Christ is trying to keep us from. The question comes to this. Does Jesus forgive us if we do not repent? If we do not repent and trust in his blood sacrifice on the cross, is there unconditional love? Does God forgive us anyway? Do we believe in universal salvation? That everybody's going to end up in heaven without any repentance or blood atonement? Of course we do not believe that. But if we believe in an unconditional love and in the sense that we do not deserve the forgiveness that we have. That's one thing. But Jesus does not forgive us if we do not repent. And therefore, he is the example. But when we do repent, Jesus is continually patient with us in our repentance. I gave in a message within the last year showing the consistent theme that in the gospel, the message is repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. It isn't forgive, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We might have to repent of unforgiveness, but it's repentance. John the Baptist taught repentance. Jesus taught repentance. Peter taught repentance. Paul taught repentance. All through the book of Acts, we see it all tied together. Repent and believe the gospel. But repentance is not often presented in sermons. And gospel presentations today often are weak because there's no call to repentance. And as a result, we have weak Christianity and weak believers today because we have not gotten straight the theme of repentance. We really cannot understand the salvation we have in Christ until we understand the depths of our sin and rebellion. That our sins drove Jesus to the cross. That's how serious they are before God. That God the Son had to leave his home in heaven and come to earth and bear our sins in order for us to be forgiven. And as we have no right to forgive without repentance, we have no right not to forgive once repentance is made. And that is the parable that was read about the one man who asked to be forgiven, and then he went out being forgiven and asked another man to pay his debt, and the man asked to be patient with him, and he'd pay, and he said no. And Jesus says at the end, so will my Father treat you if you do not forgive one another from your heart. There's another whole way you can look at that parable. The love of that master was not totally unconditional. Because that servant did not forgive a person that repented, that person was no longer forgiven. See, the point of the parable, though it's talking about forgiveness, is also saying there was no forgiveness for this one that would not repent of the evil that they did by not forgiving another. Then Jesus drives home forgiveness. As we see in verse 4, it is to be a continual thing, but it does have limits. It's limited in every case here in this verse by actual repentance. If he repents and says to you, I repent, every time Jesus is laying out here that there is repentance as a result, there will be forgiveness. Once there is repentance, we must forgive. I believe Jesus talking here, as I said before, about sincere repentance. So often repentance is not sincere. Jesus is not talking about this. This introduces a foreign concept into the text. He's talking about repentance, true repentance, and true forgiveness. And the response of the disciples is like our response too, I believe, if we really understand this, increase our faith. Increase our faith indeed. We can only properly forgive when there's proper repentance, but when there is, we must do it. And we can only do all this, what? Under Christ, under the Spirit of Christ, following the example of Christ that he laid out for us. Now let us reflect a little on reconciliation. Once someone's repented and another person's forgiven, there is supposed to be reconciliation. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, talks about excommunicating a man because of horrible immorality. And probably in the 2 Corinthians, talks about this person's restitution, having repented. God does not forgive us and then not reconcile with us. He's preparing a home for us in heaven. Forgiveness means reconciliation. We can't really theologically separate the two, though they are some way different things. Once a sinner is admitted back into the church, he is no longer treated as a heathen or tax collector. They are welcomed back to fellowship. To separate forgiveness and reconciliation causes us to forgive those who have not repented and not to be reconciled to those who have. Now, this does not mean that in this reconciliation that there still may be outstanding issues that the forgiven sinner must deal with. For instance, it might be hard for us to trust them again in the future. They might have to develop a track record, even though we forgive them and receive them back in. They still may have issues to deal with which might restrict them from certain ministries. This was a very strong debate in the early church. What do you do with those who were called into the stadium under threat of being eaten by lions, and they were told to renounce Christ and worship the emperor, and they did. And then later on, they wanted to come back into the church. Some people said they could only come back in after years of proving themselves to be loyal Christians. Others said, no, they're weak in the flesh, like we're all weak in the flesh, and they should be received in without any questions. So the church debated the point. But unlike renouncing Christ and repenting of that, there are those who have done wrong to others that might restrict them from ministry. And while they are accepted as part of the body of Christ, there may be other areas that they would be restricted in. For instance, there has been many cases recently of clergy in various denominations who have committed sins against their members in various abuses. And in some of those churches, these people were received back into membership, received back into ministry, if they were ever removed from it, based on an expression of remorse, and then put back in the same situation only to commit the same abuse again. And the point was, well, the person repented, shouldn't they be able to continue their ministry? Yes, they repented. Maybe they should be able to continue their ministry, but maybe you shouldn't put them in the same ministry that they got in trouble with to begin with. Now, probably in the PCA, if you committed those types of things, your credentials would be removed forever. You're still a welcome member in the church. But because you discredited your office to such a great degree, there is not that trust that you are called before God. And so you can be reconciled and received back into the church, but you may be kept from ministry, or you may be washed in certain ministries to make sure that there is proper repentance and people have worked out their discipleship issues. It's a wrong-headed view of forgiveness to say, yes, I forgive you, you child molester. And so now work in our youth program. Even the laws of the state of New Jersey do not recognize that, saying once you've done that, you need to be under proper supervision. Or upon coming back, they did not understand that reconciliation does not mean that one might have work on discipleship issues and need to be restricted from certain ministries until those issues were fully dealt with, if ever. Ronald Reagan said during the Cold War, when the agreement was made with the Soviets over nuclear arms, he said, trust and verify. I'll trust them, but we need to have verification in place to show that their trust is worthy. So often we need to trust, but we also need to verify that trust is warranted. It is necessary response due to our sin. It's hard to sometimes trust again, and for good reason, though we do forgive, and though we do bring about reconciliation. So summarizing the sermon again, how can we forgive those God hasn't forgiven? And how can we not forgive those who God has forgiven? This is the theological issue we face with forgiveness. Now let's reflect on this personally, each one of us this morning. What wrong have we not repented of yet? What wrong to others have we done? And we have not taken it to heart, though they pleaded with us for the wrong that we've done. What sin in your life before God are you minimizing? Are you not taking to heart? What rebukes have you ignored from your brothers and sisters, your spouses, your children, your parents? Get rid of pride and humble yourself. Admit to your sin and turn from it. Who have you forgiven? before you actually rebuke them? How have you enabled a sinner to go on his merry way without any confrontation for their sin? Who have you not forgiven when they asked for it? And have you used the excuse that they were not properly repented to hang on to your unforgiveness? If someone has not yet repented, are you still speaking kindly, doing good, and praying for them that they might not have an excuse to continue in their hardness? And who do you need to be reconciled with? Jesus tells us before we go to worship, we must be sure to straighten it out with those that we've sinned against, that there be no division. Before you bring your gift to the altar, Jesus says, go to your brother when you know he's got something against you and get it straightened out, and then come and present your gift at the altar. May we, as we leave here, apply each of these truths where the Holy Spirit convicts us, where it needs to be applied. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the blessings of your word, the encouragements of your word, the rebukes of your word. Lord, your word isn't always easy. It isn't easy always to understand, and it isn't easy always to apply. But I pray that you give us grace today, not only to understand what your word says, that we might be hearers of it, but that we might also be doers of it. And Lord, if there's any here that have sinned against you and have not yet been reconciled through repenting of their sin and trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, that this would be the day they would be convicted that they're sinners, that the lake of fire is waiting for them, and that they come before you in humbleness, admitting that they're sinners, trusting in Christ, and thanking you for the forgiveness provided on the cross. We pray that we might rejoice with the angels in heaven when we see one sinner who comes to repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name.